Welcome back to Issues, Etc. 25 more minutes in our conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine, part two of our series on man's failed attempts to reach God. Today, speculation or rationalism. Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies, based in Colorado Springs, and he taught theology for 23 years at Concordia University, Chicago. Issues, Etc. is brought to you in part by Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they're going to be hosting a two-week residential program for high school-age men called Christ Academy 2007. You can find out all about this opportunity for a young man to visit the campus, go to class, go to chapel, meet the faculty, interact with the students, and explore the possibility of becoming a pastor. Our website address is issuesetc.org. You'll find the Christ Academy logo right there. You can also call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Christ Academy is this summer, June the 17th through the 30th. Dr. Hine, we were talking before the break about Rudolf Bultmann, and he basically ended up, as you said, with nothing more than an assertion that Jesus, whoever he was.
That's right.
Okay, there was a guy not too long after that, by the name of Karl Barth, I know you know who I'm talking about, who made an attempt. He was the father of so-called neo-orthodoxy. He made an attempt to build a bridge between the rationalistic rejection of the claims of Scripture and the full-blown orthodox faith. And he said, what you do is you got your history, which is what really happened, and then you got your Geschichte, in his words, or your Heilsgeschichte. Your other kind of history, wherein resides all these events that are claimed in the New Testament and the Christ of faith.
Yes.
Now, laying aside whether or not he did this in good faith, is that good enough?
No, it is not. For it divorces the truth of the Christian faith from the context upon which God not just simply revealed that truth, but actually worked it out. For instance, take these two events in the life of Jesus. One of them, of course, Barth, wishes to place in the context of history and doesn't have any problem with it at all. And that would be Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Perfectly historical event, and we, of course, know it's an extremely important one for the Christian faith. And if it historically did not occur in real history, well, then Christianity, of course, would immediately collapse. But then, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave bodily. That event also is just as embedded as ordinary history as his suffering and dying under Pontius Pilate. Barth wants to affirm the former as being in ordinary human history, but denies the latter. This, interestingly enough, is not just simply something that we would have a difficult time with. It absolutely is irrational. If one of these events occurs in human history, the other event either didn't occur or it occurred in human history as well. But Barth wants to say, yes, it occurred, but not in real human history that could be investigated and that we can have any understanding of. And we would say, that is irrational, and Christianity, while it has mystery and things that are above reason, does not set forth such irrationalities. Either it occurred or it didn't occur. Either it was in real history, which is the ordinary history that everybody lives in, or it was in no history at all because it didn't occur. But Barth wants to have this super history, which involves something where, on the one hand, we affirm it occurred, but on the other hand, we affirm that there is no way of knowing historically how, why, or where it occurred.
Is there any relationship between the naturalistic worldview, the materialistic worldview of, say, Darwinian evolution, and this rationalistic impulse among Christians in recent history?
Well, I think that there has been a tremendous pull on the part of many to try to do two things at the same time, but really cannot be accomplished. On the one hand, there are those who wish to affirm some of the assertions of rationalistic science, and I don't mean true science, but some of the theories of rationalistic science, like the one that you just noted, namely a Darwinian understanding of the origins of life, and at the same time, nevertheless, to affirm the fundamental truths of the Bible and Christianity. So they wish to assert, for instance, Darwin has told us something about the how life has occurred, but the Bible tells us who did it, something of this sort. And here they are trying to build a religious foundation on rationalistic grounds and at the very same time on biblical grounds, but doing it in a way that is absolutely contradictory.
So whereas whether you're demythologizing Christ's resurrection or you're demythologizing the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2, you are still doing violence to the text of Scripture.
You certainly are. And you are doing it for reasons that, on the one hand, seem to be saying, I won't believe it if it doesn't accord with every part of human reasoning. Well, if you want to hold to an agenda that that just simply is going to looking at religious truth that way, well, then you're going to have to erase the triune God. You're going to have to erase the deity of Christ. You're going to have to erase all of these particular elements that often many Christians feel hesitant to do so. In other words, they don't. They are rationalistic in a selective way, but they are not doing it in a thorough way.
Well, one of the things I've discovered helpful, I don't know that those who want to argue for a form of theistic evolution find it particularly helpful. One of the questions I've asked, in fact, I asked a retired Lutheran pastor when he took me to task for asserting a six-day creation as an example. He said, look, that's not don't go to the mat for that. People don't believe it anymore. You're not going to convince anyone of that. And after all, we got a better solution in theistic evolution, that God used evolution to create everything that we've got around us. And I said, well, then my response was, well, Pastor, that means I've got to read Genesis 1 and 2 in a different way than I read Genesis 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And I just asked, when does it stop being this allegory of that simply intends to tell me who did it? And when does it start being real, live history? And the only thing he could respond was somewhere around Genesis 12.
I see. Yeah. Because
he wanted Abraham to be a real person, but not Adam
and
Eve.
Yeah. But notice, if Adam and Eve are not real persons, what do we do with Romans 5, which wants to explain the fact that we happen to have a sin problem is the fact that we directly inherited it from Adam's sin. But if Adam was not a real historical person who really historically fell into sin, well, then, of course, the whole point that Paul is trying to make in Romans 5 just falls completely flat. We can't inherit something real from an imaginary human being.
Let's talk about what becomes of the gospel message, if we can even call it that, under rationalism. What does the gospel, which under Christian orthodoxy is, in fact, the clear messages and promises attached to the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us sinners, what becomes of that under rationalism?
Well, rationalism first wishes to compromise and attack the idea that Jesus should be understood in terms of his nature as being fully human and fully divine. Rationalism is more than willing to go ahead and see Jesus as a great religious figure who was very much divine, if you use that word only metaphorically, but in terms of his nature, just a 100% human being. And if Jesus is a 100% human being, then whatever he did for us could not include dying for the sins of all human beings. And that tends, therefore, to make Jesus an example, Jesus one who inspires us and shows us on how to be and fully human, and to manifest our full religious potential in communion with God the way he did. So rationalism reduces Jesus to but a mere man, kind of the man among men, the ideal man, the ethical ideal, and then he becomes the one whom we are to emulate and who serves as our motivation and example to do likewise. And we're right back on that first rung that we talked about last week. Rationalism usually always takes us down a road where we end up back with moralism.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. We're talking about rationalism as part of our ongoing series on man's false attempts to reach God. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones, where Mark is waiting in his car. Hi, Mark.
Pastor Todd, I was wondering if this rejection of mystery, that we understand something to be true because it's not amiable to our reason, isn't the root of the problem, the whole root of the problem with the church. And I also wonder if it didn't start with the controversy with over the Lord's Supper between Luther and, I'm trying to remember his name.
Ulrich Zwingli.
Yeah, where he was writing on the table, "This is my body."
All right. Those are an excellent question. In fact, Dr. Hine, it's interesting. Two of our callers have picked up on this. Steve before the break and Mark.
That's amazing. I think both of the callers certainly have provided examples in the New Testament on where human reason stuck its nose where it did not belong when it comes to an understanding of who Jesus is, what he has done, and what the scriptures are teaching us about what true faith and life is. When Jesus says in the scriptures, "Take and eat, this is my body," he employs a grammar in the original Greek that is just as simple as it is in English. Any second grader could understand the words. But it is only when human reason requires this somehow to be fully and completely accessible, something that we can figure out and remove all the mystery to be believed, that leads us into the notion that Jesus couldn't really mean what he says. He must be employing a symbol or something of this sort. This is exactly the way upon which a false use of reason, that is, namely where it stands over the scriptures and judges what the scriptures can mean or not mean, as opposed to a ministerial use of reason, which simply seeks to understand what is truly there in the text. And those are just marvelous examples of rationalism and rationalistic approaches to the scriptures that do violence for what the scriptures are actually teaching.
Paul writes this simple question: didn't rationalism begin in the garden? Dr. Hine.
Did God say? It certainly is true that that one's knowledge and a correct knowledge of Scripture is certainly where the devil took Eve on the very beginning temptation. It actually, though, was a discussion about what God's will was for Eve's life, but it eventually turned into this particular question, and that is the question whether or not human beings could reasonably assume that they could gain control over the destiny of their own existence. And rationalism, generally speaking, has always ended up with a strong affirmation of just that point. The devil wanted to tempt Eve into believing that the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, that is, that there are resources here on earth that we can take advantage of to become finally masters of our own destiny. Rationalism has taught that almost in every philosophy and age in which it has sought to attack historic Christianity. Excellent point.
We talked earlier about what rationalism ends up doing with the gospel, and you said it ends in that kind of pragmatic moralism. Is that
it
where
always ends there?
Is that where we've gotten the social gospel, the so-called social gospel?
Yes. There are two kinds of moralisms. We particularly talked about a personal moralism, last week, that is, where somehow we would obtain enough virtue that God would find us acceptable to him. But there is a social kind of moralism also that has been strongly associated with rationalism's assault on historic Christianity at various time periods. There are three prominent ones more recently toward the end of the 19th century, in the 1920s, and then again in the 1960s. And this is where rationalism has ended up with the idea that human beings have the ethical potential, when we pool our resources together, to really bringing about an advent of the kingdom of God in our own historical time frame, that is, in the life of the world in which we live today, which transforms the idea of God's redemption as the removal of temporal ills and evils and things by which we suffer. And the social gospel is that we can all get with God in helping to remove these things and thereby bring about the advent of the kingdom of God, which is kind of a Christian utopia that we can achieve in the world in which we live. This is the social gospel.
It's kind of funny because most conservative Christians in the United States would say, oh, golly, we want nothing to do with the social gospel. And it strikes me that many conservative Christians who entertain some notion of a cultural mandate, somehow through law or politics or a combination of the both, bringing about a more God-pleasing nation, restoring a Christian nation, so to speak, really are practicing a kind of social gospel of their own, aren't they?
Sometimes there is that kind of affinity, particularly in reform circles. The idea that Christ is a transformer of culture comes, and that the kingdom of God, this is in postmillennial views of the second coming, namely that the second coming of Christ comes about continuous with a movement of human history toward the kingdom of God. This does come very close to some of the tenets of a social gospel. The only difference is that rationalism usually has emptied the social gospel in its pure forms from most of the supernatural dimensions that we find still that affirm sin and grace and the saviorhood role of Christ in more traditional forms of Christian thought.
What role then does the cross play? Let's say for just the sake of argument that you run across a rationalist who is willing to say more than Bultmann did, willing to say more than just that Jesus was, but they're willing to say, yeah, Jesus lived and he taught all these great things, and then tragically, he was killed because he was misunderstood. What role does the cross then play in rationalism?
It really doesn't play any kind of a role at all. In fact, usually the cross has somewhat of a negative view. Some rationalists think, you know, Jesus was really a tremendously wonderful and insightful teacher. It's too bad his life was cut short. It would be great to know what his more mature views would have looked like if he could have lived longer. There's either that kind of perspective, which kind of disparages the cross. The best the cross can be looked at is here is Jesus, the historic person who stands up, of course, for his own principles and ideals, and he's willing even to die for them. That's about as best as rationalism can make out of the cross. There certainly in rationalism is nothing connected to the cross that is of any redemptive significance in terms of the forgiveness of sin or the obtaining of life and favor with God.
After our critique of rationalism, are we saying that Christianity is anti-intellectual?
No, we're not. And that's to get back to something that we talked about at the very beginning. In the ancient world, it's rather interesting and often not well known by many Christians today, but when Christianity first began to make itself known through the evangelistic efforts in the early church, and the Gentile world had to kind of classify it and come to grips with what it is, it, generally speaking, was looked at not as a religion, but as a philosophy. And the reason for this is that it was understood that primarily most religions were understood as simply pragmatic elements of how you live and observe daily life, And many of them thought that they were well anchored in mythic stories and things of this sort, but nevertheless, they were good for culture and society. But here came Christianity on the scene that wanted to talk about God, and it wanted to talk about life with God on the basis of truth, truth that is knowable. And that they associated more with philosophy than religion. And Christianity certainly did present itself to the world as anchored upon a God who became perfectly knowable by becoming one of us in Jesus of Nazareth, and that in real historical events that took place in space and time, namely in his death and resurrection, the problem of death and sin has been overcome, and we might live with fellowship with this God. Christianity, in other words, wanted to understand that life with God is dependent upon certain and secure knowledge of God. And so, therefore, Christians were more than willing not only to proclaim the gospel, but to defend it against its detractors on the basis of credentials by which it could be seen as true.
Next time we're going to be concluding our series on man's failed attempts to reach God, we'll be talking about mysticism with only just less than 30 seconds. Give us a little preview.
Now, mysticism is probably going to be one of the most popular emphases that we find in the church today. It wants to say that the fundamental avenue by which we might live with God and have fellowship with him is on the basis of significant religious experiences that are anchored in our own subjective heart. And that's going to be the focus upon which all religious life finds its significance and importance. It's how you feel, and it's your feeling contact with God that makes all the difference in the world. This would be what we would call mysticism.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our next issue's Etc. Journal. You can also use that number to join our monthly or annual donor program called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies, based in Colorado Springs, and he taught theology for 23 years at Concordia University, Chicago. Thank you for being our guest. Look forward to next week's conversation.
Thanks much, Todd. Have a good day.
Well, I guess you can see by now that whether or not it is, in its crass form, moralism, which we talked about last week. The rungs of the ladder by which you climb up to God are your deeds, your works. Or, in its more subtle form, which kind of ends up being the same thing, rationalism, where you try and think rationally about God, and what you're left with is a Jesus who's nothing more than an example for you to follow in how you ought to think and behave. That's a subtle form of moralism. It all collapses into the same thing, what you do, what I do, rather than what Christianity presents. By stark contrast, not what I do and not what you do, those things only count as our sin, but what Christ, our Savior, has done for us in his death and resurrection. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-Centered Cross Focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday School curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ, and every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
the fall? What did it really do?
Answers with Ken Ham, one of America's most in-demand Bible conference speakers. Ken, every Christian knows that the fall of Adam affected the entire universe. But what else should we know about the fall of Adam?
Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans describes our present creation as a groaning one. It certainly is. I mean, look around. You see people dying. We see animals dying. There are deadly diseases. The earth is filled with terrorism and violence. You know, in reality, this is not a beautiful place. But Genesis has the explanation as to why we're in this sorry state. You see, when Adam sinned, everything changed. God had to judge sin with death, and from that time on, the whole of creation was affected. Everything started to run down. No longer did God uphold the creation in a perfect state. But Christians who accept the idea of millions of years of earth history are really denying that Adam's fall affected anything. You see, if death and struggle we see in today's world has gone on for millions of years, then what change did sin bring? Nothing is different. So what then did Paul mean when he declares that the whole of creation is travailing in pain? You see, to accept millions of years is to deny the horrible effects of the fall as given in the book of Genesis.
For the scientific evidence that supports the Bible's teaching that our earth is not millions of years old, go to AnswersRadio.com. You can read one of Ken's free booklets on that fascinating topic.
Are you looking for some spiritual fulfillment before going to bed? Are you offended by much of what you see on primetime television? Why not tune in tonight at 7 for the rebroadcast of An Hour of Issues, Etc. AM 850 KFUO rebroadcast An Hour of Issues, Etc. weekday evenings at 7. I'm Todd Wilkin, inviting you to listen again tonight at 7 for an encore presentation of Issues, Etc. on AM 850 KFUO. Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief invites you to attend the LCMS Conference on Mercy, April 30th through May the 2nd at the St. Louis Airport Marriott. Keynote speakers include Pastor Harrison, Tim Gagline, Special Assistant to President Bush, and Dr. Leo Mackey, who most recently served as the Chief Operating Officer of one of the leading healthcare providers in the U.S. On Tuesday night, a special banquet with entertainment provided by Jazzmax recording artist Aaron Bodie. Meet Issues Etc. regular guests Arthur Just, Beverly Yonke, Larry Rast, Gene Edward Veith, Uwe Simonetto, and more. Plus, we'll be there broadcasting live. Now, for more information, just look for the LCMS Conference on Mercy logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. The LCMS Conference on Mercy, April the 30th through May the 2nd in St. Louis. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Here in the last half hour of the program, some audio open lines. It is Thursday, and, you know, I had thought that going into this Thursday, we usually have so much leftover audio from a week. We try to get to as much of it as we can during audio open lines. We don't want to deprive you of anything. But we always end Thursday with a big backlog of audio. Now, a lot of this stuff that we're going to be talking about today is really very current. But, and some of them are ongoing stories. We're going to hear first about a Seattle church that is its way of responding to what they consider to be the injustice of America's immigration laws is by harboring illegal aliens. Do you remember the Chicago church? It wasn't too long ago. Chicago church was giving asylum to an illegal immigrant and her son. And the problem in that case was that, of course, the woman was an illegal immigrant. The son had been born in the United States. But there she was. She lived for, golly, it had to be a couple months at that church. And I think she was eventually deported along with their son. We talked to you about it and you said, what should we do? Most people said, look, don't break up the mom and the son. Here's another church on the West Coast in Seattle who wants to harbor illegal aliens. Is this something the church should do? Our call-in numbers are 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727, and our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I want to know what should be done with a church that is harboring illegal immigrants. Tell me what you think. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the last half hour of the program. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 22nd of March, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Once home to priests and deacons, this rectory at St. Mary's Catholic Church in Seattle is being prepared to house illegal immigrants to shield them from arrest and deportation.
Us as a Catholic, as a church people, we are called to do, to provide help for the immigrant, to be part of them, to walk with them, to suffer with them.
More than a dozen churches are joining immigration activists and labor groups in response to the arrest last month of more than 50 undocumented workers at two local warehouses. But many in Seattle's religious community, including the 40,000-strong Christian Coalition, oppose the plan.
I think it's totally sinful and against God's word to help them break laws and then hold them here, breaking those laws when there's not persecution.
Homeland Security has been ramping up worksite enforcement, with deportations up 300% last year. Those who plan to make their churches safe havens say our immigration laws are immoral and contradict God's law.
Our scriptures call us to welcome the stranger in our midst, to take care not only of ourselves, but also of the disadvantaged, the aliens, the less able to care for themselves who are here.
20 years ago, churches across the nation offered sanctuary to illegals from El Salvador who were fleeing from civil war. Now the rallying cry is keeping families together, arguing deportation often means separating parents from children. Critics of the sanctuary plan say that's not the government's fault.
We cannot apply a different standard to people who violate our immigration laws as opposed to people who violate other laws in the United States. It is the people who violated the law that caused families to be broken apart.
Harboring federal fugitives could lead to charges for anyone involved. Several religious activists were prosecuted in 1987. And Homeland Security officials say while they have the authority to go into churches and arrest illegals, they won't, preferring less sensational tactics like picking them up at work.
All right. What, if anything, should the government do with this church or other churches that are formulating plans or carrying out plans to be a sanctuary for illegal immigrants? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Immigration is not slowing down. There's no doubt about that. Our laws, such as they are, have proven very difficult to change or to modify. So this issue isn't going away. We're going to see more of this as immigration debate over immigration heats up. Should Homeland Security exercise what they say is their authority and go into churches where they are harboring illegal aliens? What if your church proposed becoming a sanctuary for illegal immigrants? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. This is not an issue of whether or not they should be working here. This is an issue of whether or not they pay taxes. This is an issue of whether or not the church should in any way aid and abet those who are in our country illegally, regardless of what they're doing. Do you agree with this church's position and its decision to harbor illegal aliens? Or do you disagree? Either way, why? 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Email us as we come to you live this Thursday, the 22nd of March. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's hear first from Bill, who calls from his car. Hi, Bill.
I suppose the kindest thing the government could do would be to simply revoke the tax-exempt status of the churches which are in violation. That should send a message. I don't think the government has to get heavy-handed, but if a church, meaning a congregation, intends to continue violating the law, well, then there goes their tax-exempt status.
So what's your basic argument for the government doing, at the very least, that much? Why should the government do that?
Well, I suppose there's nothing else to show its dissatisfaction. a law is a law. It's the kingdom of the left hand, but it's the way our country is, and just because somebody's wearing a collar doesn't mean that they have a right to be a scofflaw, to break that.
Thank you very much, Bill. What about the rest of you? Bill says the law is the law, and the church is obligated to abide by it, whether they agree with that law or not. So a law that says in order to be in our country legally, you have to do X, Y, and Z. And if you're not, you're in violation of the law and you can be deported or you can suffer other consequences. But usually it's deportation. And the church says, well, that's just not a good law. We want to be a harbor for illegal immigrants and we don't agree with the law. What should the government do? What if the law requires a church to perform gay marriages? Then, of course, many of us would be saying, right, the church cannot abide by that law. The church cannot follow that law. Should a church's tax-exempt status be revoked then, in that case? The government showing its disapproval. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Would you favor punishment for the pastor, who in some churches would probably really truly bear the responsibility for this? The pastor who decides he wants to open the sanctuary to illegal aliens? The pastor who decides he wants to use part of the church's grounds property for illegal aliens to stay? The pastor who decides that when the authorities do show up, he's going to keep the doors locked, go out and speak with them and say, I'm sorry, I can't let you in. Our church is a sanctuary for these people. Should something be done with him? Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, or call us here during audio open lines, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Tomorrow on the program, church architecture will be the subject. Really, it's a subject about a church's theology and how it is reflected in that church's architecture. Pastor James Wettstein will be our guest. Also, Dr. Norman Nagel on the Annunciation of Our Lord. That is that event that took place 9 months before Christmas, March 25th, where Jesus is conceived by the word of God through the angel to Mary. We'll be talking about that tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Sunday night, we'll discuss the doctrine of vocation. If you have been enjoying, and I know many of you have been enjoying our series with Dr. Stephen Hine, he'll be with us again Sunday night to talk about your place in life where God has put you to serve your neighbor in love and live before God in faith, the doctrine of vocation, Sunday night on Issues, Etc. That's on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis from 10 to 11 or from 9 to 11 live on the web. We hear a lot about, in fact, we just recently talked about Wicca, witches, witchcraft. We hear a lot about this. Here's a story that's got a different twist. A teacher who has lost her job because her principal accused her of practicing witchcraft.
Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel. Porn? Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. Witchcraft? Hard to imagine these classics in that vein, but Lauren Barrio says her former boss did, and she lost her teaching job in part because she taught these works of art. She was told,
"You entice children into witchcraft and magic through literature."
Lauren says she was fired in 2001 after being falsely accused of being a witch. That is now the basis of a multi-million dollar lawsuit she filed against the Hampton Bays School District. Her attorney says Lauren, who's Jewish, was the victim of a public school district trying to push Christian values.
There is unquestionably in this matter a question of church and state being not separated, but brought together on behalf of born-again Christians in this school.
Though the district declined to go on camera, a school spokesperson says Berrios' claim lacks merit. But in 2003, the school's then-principal testified that he believed that Berrios practiced witchcraft.
Even before being fired, Berrios says her principal removed books from her classroom. Series like Goosebumps, Harry Potter, even African-American literature. Books Berrios believes didn't mesh with her principal's religious values.
Things only got worse, says her attorney, when Berrios taught elementary school children about the Salem witch trial. She adds her appearance didn't help either.
Mrs. Berrios has long fingernails. Mrs. Berrios wears dark makeup. Mrs. Berrios wears black.
All of this to be decided by a federal jury beginning tomorrow. In Hampton Bays, Reed Lamberty, CBS 2 News.
That's an interesting story. You know, when I first saw teacher fired for being witch, I thought to myself, well, maybe she really is. She's a practitioner of Wicca or some sort of pagan cult. I didn't know. Then I watched the story and I realized She was simply teaching her children about the Sistine Chapel. She had the Harry Potter books in the classroom. And what was it? Julius Caesar, Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, that was deemed, if I'm not mistaken, a couple, at least one of Shakespeare's famous plays begins with a trio of witches. And so the principal, acting upon what he considers to be his Christian sensibilities, decides that this poor woman is a witch. Or if she isn't a witch, she might be promoting witchcraft, and she loses her job. I think she probably has an ironclad lawsuit. What do you think about the story? Did the school act fairly? I know that there are parents who would say, don't read Harry Potter to my kids in school. I understand that. That's a whole different approach than the teacher is a witch. Of course, with all the hype over Harry Potter, some people would believe that just to read the book somehow makes you a witch. I don't know. I grew up, my parents were pretty clear with me. No such thing as witches. At least not the kind in Harry Potter. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Rose is calling from her car. Hi, Rose.
As far as the immigration issue, I kind of agree with the guy that called before. I mean, we do have laws on the table as far as immigration, what the immigration process is. I think a lot of the churches today have, I don't know if this is the right word, but they're so homogenized now that I think they lost track of what God endorsed, and that is the government and the laws that go along with the government. I believe that if these churches really think that the government is doing such an awful thing, then maybe they need to do it the right way and need to somehow get it on the ballot so that some of the laws can change in a proper way. But the law is the law, and if they go against it, they are doing, I think, more harm than good. And, I mean, I have a brother who has a wife who's from the Philippines, and they took a long time to do the process the right way just to get her parents over here and become established as citizens.
Hey, Rose, so, before I let you go, Rose, what penalty do you think would be appropriate for a church that is harboring illegal aliens?
Well, you know, I guess the tax exempt for those churches, like the guy said. I hate to see anyone go to jail, but either giving them a fine or taking away their tax exempt status. I mean, these illegal aliens are living off of our land. They're getting money and not having to pay taxes. And the rest of us who are paying taxes, including the legal aliens that are doing it the right way, eventually are going to be paying taxes. And you got those that are just now called into being citizens that are paying taxes. So, there's so many, you know, they're doing the wrong thing. So I think either they should be fined or maybe their taxes and status should be taken away. I hate to say that, but I think they're causing more harm than good.
All right, Rose, thank you very much. So Rose sees kind of a symmetry between illegal aliens who are not paying taxes and a church that wants to harbor them. Hey, if you want to harbor them, we'll take away your tax-exempt status and you can start paying taxes. And by the way, the kind of taxes churches would have to pay would be extremely stiff. Churches tend to own property and employ people. Okay, so far that's two callers against the Seattle church that's harboring illegal immigrants. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 10 more minutes in audio open lines today on Issues Etc. issuesetc@kfuo.org is our email address, and Bob is calling from his car. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Pastor Todd. How are you today?
I'm doing fine.
That's good. On the witch thing, is she a practitioner of Wicca witchcraft or not?
No, she
is just teaching about it.
She is. She taught about the Sistine Chapel, which the principal said was pornography. She taught Julius Caesar, the Shakespeare play. She, as far as I could tell, had the Harry Potter books in her classroom along with the Goosebump books. And then she also taught her children about the Salem witch trials, which I guess, you know, is a legitimate part of American history. But I guess that must have crossed the line for the principal who decided she's a witch.
Well, that principal is going to lose the case, in my opinion. Because I was thinking, if she was a practitioner of Wicca witchcraft, then she's crossed the line and is proselytizing in class with the dress and everything, and then she's crossed the line of separation of church and state, and as it's defined today in the classroom. If she's just teaching the subject matter and it's not her personal religion or faith, if that can be established, that's one thing. If it can't, then I think you've got something else.
All right. Thank you very much, Bob. Well, look, this principal probably goes to a church where they're telling him all day long that reading the Harry Potter books or buying the Harry Potter books is somehow supporting witchcraft. He's probably bought into some of the whole mythology surrounding J.K. Rowling, the author of that series of novels, that she is a practitioner of witchcraft, which she isn't. She's actually a member of the Church of Scotland, if I'm not mistaken. A Christian, oddly enough. And if you're hearing this from your church, and if the Harry Potter novels become the embodiment of evil or some vehicle by which witchcraft is brought into the home or the school, he's just acting as he thinks is best in behalf of the children. Or he could have said, don't teach those books in the classroom, which is kind of a step before saying you're a witch. Dave in Plymouth, Pennsylvania writes this via email. According to the Augsburg Confession article, I'm always having a hard time with my Roman numerals, that would be 16. We are to obey authority of the left-hand kingdom as an act of Christian love and obedience to God. Good. The only exception is if such obedience would cause us to sin, then we must resist. Among other passages, Romans 13 is clear on this point. The government is entitled at this point to act upon a disobedient church the same way it would act upon any other corporate or private enterprise according to the laws of this land, including up to temporary seizure of the said entity until the said entity complies. Well, you know, Homeland Security said in the piece that they are, a spokesman for Homeland Security said, if we want to, we can, in the name of Homeland Security, where the immigration issue now resides, we can go into these churches and take the immigrants out. But they don't think they're going to do that. It's kind of a bad PR move. Now, churches that know this say to themselves, so what consequences would we suffer if, thinking that the immigration laws are unjust, we harbor illegal immigrants? Homeland Security isn't going to do anything to us. They might moan about it, but they're not going to do anything. So there will be no consequences. Recently on the program, we were talking about this South Carolina law, the first of its kind, that would actually require a woman to not just have an ultrasound. There are laws in other states that require a woman to have an ultrasound before having an abortion. This one would require the woman to actually view the sonogram, the image of the ultrasound, before having an abortion. This is what the BBC is reporting.
At a clinic in South Carolina, Carla Harvey gives ultrasound scans to pregnant women.
See the arm and the leg.
Under the new proposal, women seeking abortions will have to see a scan too. Carla Harvey regrets her own teenage abortion and says the images will change minds.
Oh, I'd say they're very powerful. The heart is beating, the baby is there. It speaks for itself. I did not have the privilege of having an ultrasound to be able to see the baby to recognize that, yes, this is a baby.
But opponents say the new law is emotional blackmail. It not only requires women to have the ultrasound, they must sign a legal affidavit that they viewed it.
This is part of a much larger campaign designed to put things in the way of women seeking to end an unwanted pregnancy.
Critics fear the scans will be used to intimidate women considering an abortion. But in the state legislature, its supporters argued the ultrasound image is vital information for women facing an agonizing decision.
That is the most accurate, truthful, and non-judgmental information that any woman could be given prior to making an informed decision about whether or not an abortion is right for her.
The measure is almost certain to be approved by South Carolina's Senate and governor. Now other states may consider this controversial hurdle to abortion. James Westhead, BBC News in Washington.
All right. Is this a good idea? I think it is a good idea. Now, you can go into an abortion clinic, and in some states, you actually have to have the ultrasound before you have the abortion. Now, I think there's a really good reason for that. Because abortion is a surgical procedure, and if the surgery, so to speak, see my big quotation marks there, if the surgery that is abortion is going to be done safely, the doctor wants to take every precaution beforehand to know that he can do this, quote unquote, safely. Remember, we are talking about abortion, which is in fact not surgical. It has nothing to do with medicine. It has everything to do with taking a human life in the womb. So it seems a no-brainer that out of safety, the doctor at least ought to be looking at the sonogram before he performs the abortion. But this is not just about safety. This is also about full information for women. If you're going in to have your appendix out and the doctor says, do you want me to give you the 5-minute thing on the dangers and risks of having your appendix out, or do you want to hear my 10-minute spiel on the dangers and risks of having your appendix out? If it's your appendix, which one do you listen to? You want the 10-minute spiel, and then you want him to stick around and answer all your questions, don't you? A woman going in to have an abortion, there are certain risks involved. We're having a hard time even getting laws passed that the abortionist needs to tell them that there are risks involved in this. It seems perfectly reasonable that a woman going in there not only needs to know the risks, but she also needs to know what is actually going to occur. And the sonogram seems to me the simplest, most straightforward way of making sure that the woman knows this is what is in your belly and this is what we're going to take out and this is how we're going to do it. And if she doesn't like the sound of that, maybe she doesn't really want to have an abortion. Go figure. If she doesn't want to go through that herself or put her unborn child through this, maybe she really doesn't want to have an abortion. I do not see how a reasonable human being, whether they're in favor of abortion or against it, could oppose this. It's about informing women of the choice they're actually making, letting them look in the eye the choice they're going to make. Sunday night on the program, Dr. Stephen Hine will be our guest. We'll talk about the doctrine of vocation. Tomorrow, the Annunciation of Our Lord with Dr. Norman Nagel. And we'll discuss church theology and architecture with Pastor James Wettstein. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.